So Luke chapter 10 and starting at verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now, as I said, we're picking up midway through a series today, and lots of us weren't here last week. And the series is called One Thing Necessary, and it comes from today's text. But what I'm trying to do in the series is bring us back to the very fundamentals of Christianity, and particularly to help us be rightly motivated in the Christian life, to be rightly motivated. All Christians who have set out to follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ are recruited by Jesus into full-time Christian ministry. You may be paid and have a day job, and that will take up the vast majority of your time, but nonetheless, our life's calling as Christians is to serve Jesus Christ. We are in ministry, all of us, in different ways. And it's very easy for our motivations in ministry to go wrong quite quickly. And Luke 10 and 11 put all of that right for us. So I hope our motivations will be put right as we continue our series today. Now, last week, talk one gave us the key truth that is to be our motivation in ministry. And you might want to glance back there with me, because if you were to learn just one verse that will keep you motivated rightly, this arguably is the verse to learn by heart. Chapter 10, verse 20. So if you can manage that, do glance across to verse 20. Jesus says to his disciples, they just come back from a great preaching tour, casting out demons, an exhilarating experience of ministry. But he says, verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Okay, so there is your truth. Your name is written in heaven. Engrave that upon your mind and make that your motivation in life and ministry. And it implies so much, doesn't it, about how God now relates to us through Jesus Christ. The great dominating event of this middle part of Luke's gospel is, of course, the crucifixion. Jesus, back in chapter 9, has set off resolutely to Jerusalem to be slain for human sin. And he's doing that because your name, if you're a believer, your name for all the sin that's associated with it, and you'll know it better than anyone else, for all the sin associated with it, nonetheless, it's been written in heaven. And so Christ would go to the cross to open the way for you to be in heaven. Why is all this so? Because, well, God has loved you with an everlasting love. Your name is already there. Before you breathed upon the earth, did anything to earn the love of God, your name was already in heaven. His eye of love was upon you. This is the great truth, that you have been chosen and loved by God eternal. Do you remember the day you set out to follow Jesus? Some will, some won't know when that was. But we all know the change that it brings about in the life of a Christian. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Then thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee." Well, here we are now, many years later maybe, following the Lord Jesus, serving him. How are we to continue to be rightly motivated in life and ministry? Well, by the same truth which drew us to him to begin with, which we discovered at the cross, that God loves me unconditionally, that I receive his love freely, with empty hands. But we do forget all of this so quickly, don't we? We become very, very quickly a bit like the lawyer, which we don't have time to look at in chapter 10, that Jesus interacts with. and who says in verse 29 of chapter 10 to Jesus, as he's discussing what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus says you must perfectly love God and neighbor. And so desiring, verse 29, to justify himself, he said, who is my neighbor? And we ended last week saying that even as Christians, we sometimes slip into this mindset of feeling that we must somehow justify our justification. And Jesus had to teach this man by way of a parable, the most fundamental lesson, that we can't do that. We can't justify ourselves. And that only in receiving God's love freely can I then love God and others truly. It's always that way round, and it continues to be in the Christian life. We know this in theory, we forget it in reality. And so that is why we're considering this theme of being motivated rightly. Now, I told you the introduction was long. We're still in the introduction. There's no room to take notes, but this is an illustration, so you can sit back and enjoy it. If ever we had this problem of going wrong in our motivations illustrated for us, it is illustrated in the story of Mary and Martha. It's a true account, and it is so very wonderfully relatable. Here is Martha. We love Martha, don't we? There she is. The Lord has come to stay in her home. And he's brought his burly fisherman friends with him, so you can imagine that they're all tripping over each other. The house is full, but it's full of joy. And here is the Lord. What a happy thing to commune with him, to have time with him. And so Martha thinks to herself, we must have a feast and make the most of all this. The lamb tagine is cooking on the fire somewhere nearby. The kitchen's abuzz with activity. Chopping, stirring, managing many things. Multiple plates are spinning in order to keep this magical moment just so. And to make sure that her master, whom she loves, is ministered to in the best way possible. And that's the Christian impulse, isn't it? And yet the great irony of the whole situation is that it all boils over. There's her sister Mary, and she's doing nothing. And we all know what that's like, don't we? We all know people like that, impractical people, who don't see that there's work to be done. Perhaps you've just left the office from some of those. Impulsive people who just think with their heart. And Mary has left Martha to do all the cooking and all the cleaning and all the serving and everything. And like all adults who see their siblings at Christmas, the teenage tensions come out. And Martha ends up getting cross, but she takes aim at Jesus. Whilst Mary sits at the Lord's feet, Martha comes marching over and she gets cross with the Lord. There she was. She was so happy the Lord was here. She wanted to serve the Lord, but now she's cross with the Lord. What has happened? But we know what's happened. The Christian life is like this. Christian ministry is like this. So often we end up being like Martha. We get in such a frantic muddle with the many things that are necessary in order to keep the show on the road and to ensure the Lord Jesus is given his worth and to give him the maximum amount of our energies and efforts as tokens of our love. And it's all right and good, isn't it? But it so quickly then all goes wrong. And suddenly, in the stress of it all, having lost sight of why we began to serve Jesus to begin with, we scold our Lord, we get cross with our Lord, and we go from heartfelt love to believing hot-headed lies. And they're expressed by Martha in verse 40. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. In other words, Lord, do you not care about me? Here I am serving you. I'm serving my socks off. I'm really doing everything in my power to please you. And it's a huge burden. And you don't seem to care. And doesn't that happen sometimes in the Christian life, perhaps constantly? The very Lord we set out to serve has, in the midst of our service, become a source of bitterness. It's all wrong, but it's all too easy, isn't it? And so here comes the correction in verse 42. It starts at verse 41, doesn't it? But Jesus says there in verse 42, as Mary sits at his feet, listening to his teaching, he says to her, look, Martha, really, truly, Mary has actually chosen the good portion that won't be taken away from her. There she is, she's with her Lord, and she's listening to her Lord's teaching, and it's as if Jesus just says to Martha in the midst of it all, Martha, all I want is you, come and join Mary. All I want you to do is hear what Mary's hearing of the glad tidings of God's grace towards sinners, of my great love for you. And this is what we continually need to come back to and to hear. Here's Martha, you know, do you care, she says to Jesus. Does he care? He's going to the cross to die for Martha, to die her death, to go through the hell that otherwise she would have gone through. He's doing it because her name has been inscribed in heaven. And perhaps that is a message God would have you hear today. You're probably thinking, you know, there's a million things I need to do. Some of them directly involved in just enabling the ministry I'm involved in that is for the glory of Jesus. And he would say, yes, but fundamentally, I want you to know my great love for you, and all other things will ultimately follow. He's saying you don't need to do anything to curry favor and to earn unconditional love. Of course, we need to keep the house tidy. We need to keep the accounts in check. We need to attend to the affairs of life, don't we? We can't be hopelessly impulsive. But ultimately, Jesus doesn't care how well presented you are, how well presented your children or your church or your homes are, how nice the meal is that you've cooked for your church family. Great it is to go to those efforts. What he wants is a people who know him, the God who died for me, to know his love deeply. But the question is still there, and this is going to bring us, as we close, to our three practical points. You know, here is the question still. How do we do it? I ended last week by saying, how do we bring the knowledge of God's love for me, the awareness of it, the experience of it, into the center of my life and keep it there? That is the question. And the answer is in verse 42, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which won't be taken away from her. She's listening to Jesus' teaching. Because hearing the words of God, this is the means by which we know the love of God. You know, even the thrill of ministry, which can keep me going to an extent, is gone in a moment, isn't it? Time takes it away. But the knowledge of the love of God in Christ Jesus is something that grows and grows and grows into eternity. It's never taken away. But it can be forgotten. And the way in which we keep it at the center is through reading the Bible. The gospel, the message of the Bible, is the Lord's farewell sermon to the church. It's what he's given us to be our beating heart in life and ministry until we get home to him in heaven. And so three P's as we think about reading the Bible. The primary purpose of reading the Bible, the priority of reading the Bible, and the practicalities of reading the Bible. So firstly, the primary purpose. Now, today's talk, I promise you, is fresh out the oven, so to speak. It was written with this room in my mind's eye, but I have preached it before. And when I did, it was on a Sunday morning to the congregation over at St. Nick's, where I help on Sunday mornings. And I said to that congregation, look, we come to Mary and Martha and we see the conclusion. We know that reading the Bible is so very important, and hearing God's word has to be the priority in all of this. And we see it printed there in black and white, don't we? We know it's true, but it feels glib. And what's worse is we feel bad for not reading our Bible. We hear a sermon from Mary and Martha and we go away feeling bad and guilty. And that would be crazy in its context, wouldn't it? If you went away from a sermon in Mary and Martha and you were feeling bad and guilty. What Jesus is saying that is, if we will read the Bible, it will help us to know how much we are loved. The point isn't to beat us up and send us off feeling bad. It is to bring us into the place that will help us to know how much we are loved and to help us serve God rightly. So please, if anything else, don't go away and think, I really must pull my socks up and have a Bible time to sort of keep God happy. Being loved by God, as we've seen in the context, has nothing to do with you. It never will. And going home and having a quiet time can't alter the fact. But going home and having a quiet time each day can alter your experience and awareness of God's love. That is what reading the Bible does. I'm not changing anything on God's side. I'm not causing anything in God. But what I'm doing is I'm opening up the glorious reality that is constantly there. I'm dispersing the clouds that muddle my mind. I'm clearing away all the deceit that tells me a different story so that I can see clearly God's great love for me. And that is what we're aiming at primarily when you read the Bible. Now, you're saying to yourself, yeah, but when I read, some law code in Leviticus for 5 minutes on a Monday morning, I don't really discover that. And so, of course, we do need to make time, don't we, to understand what God is saying to us, the big sweep of the message of Scripture, what a text means in its context. We need to give time to being taught as well as to discovering these things for ourselves in the Scriptures each day. But the purpose of reading the Bible is to see these things. And, if I feel a bit dry after reading the Bible, it doesn't mean nothing happened. It doesn't mean God, my soul hasn't been fed by God with the knowledge of his love. And this is our great necessity. Even as the Lantagine's cooking and, all the rest of it, this soul food is the great necessity, says Jesus. And that's why we come to it. George Whitfield, preaching on Blackheath, actually, many a moon ago in the 18th century, cried out to his hearers, "Nothing short of the blood of Jesus applied to your souls will make you happy in all eternity." And that is right, isn't it? But how does that happen as we read the Bible? Dick Lucas is a preacher, now retired, who's helped me immensely. And this is a line of his that has stuck with me through the years. "I read my Bible to become happy in the Lord." That is what we're aiming at. But then secondly, the priority. Jesus is quite insistent, isn't he? Would you kindly go back and look from verse 41 at what Jesus says to Martha? Do just glance there with me. It's quite striking. "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion that won't be taken away." We can't escape what Jesus is saying here. So just think about poor old Martha. She really is feeling it, isn't she? And Jesus knows the pressure she's under. He knows there's jobs to be done. He knows how she's feeling. He knows that there are all sorts of needs perhaps that she feels aren't being met in life. He knows all of this. In fact, he's let the whole situation unfold. And yet he still comes back to Martha and says, "Yes, but Martha, one thing is still only necessary. And Mary has chosen a good portion." He insists on it. Now, why is that? Because it is the only thing that is essential for the soul to hear the voice of God. "Man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus is saying that this in your life is to be the priority above quite literally everything else. And he's saying that to me. And he's saying, don't wait for heaven to taste and see that the Lord is good. He's saying, don't commit the crime against your thirsty soul of denying it these living waters. I noticed that this morning, when we all got up, we managed to carve out, I don't know, 10 minutes or so to get dressed. I noticed we all managed to do that. And, you know, that is a social essential, as I understand it. But Jesus says, you know, we must carve out an equivalent for this spiritual essential. It is the priority of priorities. And it can be done. We prove it by getting dressed every morning, don't we? Don't waste time, says Jesus, the time that we have on earth, by going without what we can have. Don't go without it. Everything, says Jesus, is taken away, including time. And so we must redeem that time with this eternal activity. Because we can't bring a wasted opportunity back, can we? As the saying goes, seek not time when it is past. As a year goes by, so another year of opportunity left behind. You can't resurrect a dead opportunity. Here is your time, says Jesus, now on earth, to know the living God. And it is the great priority. It's the purpose for which I came, and it's the thing that will fuel my ministry. So let me be practical for a few minutes. I don't know when you read the Bible, it might be that this idea of reading the Bible for yourself sounds like an insurmountable mountain to climb, and the idea of it is just a bit daunting. That could very well be true. It could be that we just got out of a habit, and for the same reason it feels a bit daunting. But Jesus is saying, you know, start, just start. And a journey of 1,000 miles is still nonetheless begun with a step, isn't it? So take a step and read a verse in the Bible for yourself. Lots of us will be very busy. Let me tell you about Susanna Wesley, the mother of the famous evangelist John Wesley. She had, I don't know how many kids. Some people say, I think it's about 16 or something like that. Some ludicrous number of children. So just imagine the kitchen for a moment. And you can imagine that she didn't have much time to herself when the children were young. And so you probably have heard in other sermons that what she used to do is she used to take her apron and she would put it over her head. And that was her signal to the children that mother was spending time with God. And, you know, whatever it is, you know, we're all different and our circumstances are different. And some of us won't have much time. And that's just the circumstances you've been placed in, and that's fine. But here is the great priority that Jesus has for us, and to make some time is surely the application of our text. For me, early risers gain the dew of the day. I much prefer the beginning of the day, undistracted, the cream of the day. But the Bible does not, as far as I can tell, I've heard some people argue it from Isaiah, but as far as I can tell, we're not commanded to have a Bible time, a quiet time in the morning specifically. So, you know, you're free to breathe in the message of God's love for you whenever you would like to. But that we do is the application of our text. And so the practical advice is just to begin in some way and to pray for God's help in doing so. And to ask his spirit to shine light on the page. And as John Owen, the great Puritan, would say, as you read your Bible, of course it's not the only thing you're going to discover, but as you read the Bible, frequently, eye the love of the Father. Look for the Father's love in the message. Let me quote John Owen as we close. In your time, in the Word of God, the author who is speaking is one who loves unchangingly and absolutely and unconditionally, and who wants you to know him thus. That is, read in the knowledge that everything revealed is done so in pure love. It may be sweet, it may be bitter, but it proceeds from love and therefore speaks of love to you. And so as you read the Bible, remember who is speaking to you. And here is where we find our motivation in ministry. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, for our Saviour Jesus, who so loved us that he gave himself for us. And we do so quickly forget and stop believing how much you love your people. Help us to daily know it, believe it, live in its light, and be fueled by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.